You'll open up your Bibles to Psalm 19. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back, and if you want to raise your hand, one of the brothers could grab one for you. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We just ask that you commit to read it. So let's begin with our... Let's begin by making sure that my sound is all the way on. All right. Thank you, brothers. So let's begin in reading our text this morning in Psalm 19. So let's hear the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, rejoicing this morning that the heavens indeed declare your glory to all men everywhere, and that you've given us your word, or that you are our rock, that you are our Redeemer. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in each heart here this morning, some on to salvation and some on to further sanctification made in Christ's likeness. I pray for each one here this morning that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So C.S. Lewis said of this psalm, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And I can confess, after studying and meditating upon this text this week, that rings in my heart as well. You might have noticed as I read through this psalm this morning that really it breaks out into two distinct portions. We have verses 1 through 6, which we're going to call the revelation of God in the world. Then we have verses 7 through 14, the revelation of God in the Word. So what we're speaking of there in theological categories would be general revelation and special revelation. So if you think of the word revelation, it means a revealing. And so what we're speaking of here is how God has communicated himself to man and the content of that communication. I'm going to show you some wording from the Belgic Confession, but before I do, let me just give you a little bit of background. The Belgic Confession was written in 1561, which once again is evidence of me of maybe just how ignorant of a people we are today. We think we're so smart, and every time I read something written by men, you know, 300, 400, 500 years ago, it just humbles me, you know, just how articulate and intelligent people were. Well, so this was written in 1561, and in 1618 and 1619, there was the Synod of Dort, which many of you may be familiar with in kind of the rise of the five points of Calvinism, and just a little bit of history there, because I think it's good to take the opportunity to chase down a little rabbit trail here, but because what we often hear is people that would hold to the doctrines of grace or Calvinism is, you know, we're following after a man, John Calvin. And what we have to remember is that the 5 points, so-called, of Calvinism really arose because there was first 5 points of remonstrance that the Arminians put forth. And then there was a church council held at Dort, which then responded to those 5 points of the remonstrance with the 5 points of Calvinism. So it wasn't that Calvin ever wrote in such a way, and it wasn't even that Calvinists formulated their theology in that way. It was a response to the Arminians. And so, ironically, it's actually those that would hold to the teaching of Jacob Arminius, or Arminians, which is most within the church today, they're actually the ones that are following after a man originally. So it's very ironic that accusation is so often leveled against Calvinists. And so this was one of the doctrinal standards at the Council of Dort that was put forth that the Reformed churches and the elders there had to hold to. And so I thought this was just such an excellent, concise statement of this idea of general versus special revelation. And so in Article 2, it's titled, "The Means by Which We Know God." And here's how it reads. "We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are as so many characters leading us to see clearly the invisible things of God, even his everlasting power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20, all which things are sufficient to convince men and leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word, that is to say, as far as is necessary for us to know in this life, to his glory and our salvation." And so let's first begin looking at this idea of general revelation. So this is something that's communicated to all humanity, and we could broadly speak in terms of creation and conscience. And one of the texts that Brother Alex read this morning was in the first chapter of the book of Romans. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So there we see that creation and the providence of God that goes along with his sustaining of that creation, it leaves everybody everywhere absolutely without excuse, mouth closed before him. And then in the issue of conscience, we just have to go one chapter forward in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So they don't have the written law of Moses, but they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there, what we can take away is that this general revelation in creation and the providence associated with that and in our conscience leaves the imprint of God in an unmistakable way. It shows his divine attributes, his power in every person, everywhere, is absolutely without excuse to know that. And of this, Calvin says, "As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him." And so mankind's problem is not that truth is not there. Our problem is that we love our sin and we're suppressing that truth in our unrighteousness. The analogy has been used often. I think it paints the picture well of a beach ball that we're continually trying to push down. And every so often that beach ball is going to pop out from underneath the water. And that's what we see in the lives of unbelievers, that they can't get away from this truth. That's why we on one hand, you go out and talk to someone, you know, about abortion, and they're going to tell you, well, who are you to determine what's right and wrong? You're wrong for saying that. And it's like they don't see this connection. Then on one hand, they're going to tell you, well, you can't judge what's right and wrong, and they're going to judge you for being wrong. And so that they can't fully suppress that truth because they are made in the image of God. And we see that so often, and it's very helpful in evangelism and apologetics and recognizing that and being able to dive in and use that as a springboard to go in and share the truth of the gospel with people. And so general revelation, we could say it is sufficient to condemn everyone, but it's insufficient to save even one. And so all of us stand condemned, but the general revelation in creation and in the conscience is insufficient to save. And that's why we need special revelation. And that's just the grace of God in actually giving us his word. It's just astounding that he would do that. So it's not, on one hand, to say that this general revelation is unclear. It's absolutely clear and infallible in what it intends to convey. So we have to remember that. It's not, when we go out and look at creation, it's not that it's any less infallible than what God's word is, but it just intends to convey a different message. And so general revelation shows us that there is a God. It shows us his power. But then when we come to a special revelation of his word, it shows us that he is a loving God and desires to be in relationship with us, and shows us then how to do that, how to be saved, how to come into right standing with him and live in a way that's pleasing to him. And so let's talk about what makes up special revelation. The go-to text here would be Hebrews chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2, where there the writer of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so we know, if we look at Scripture over redemptive history, God spoke to his people through things like visions and dreams, through the prophets, and also his word. But the pinnacle of all this previous revelation, what was the incarnation of Christ, that this was the ultimate revelation. It was unique, it was final, and it was complete. Of this, F.F. Bruce says, "The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him." So now let's walk through this psalm and let's see these things fleshed out in a little more detail. We're going to begin in verses 1 through 6, and what we're going to see there is six characteristics of God's revelation as seen within creation, as seen within the world. And first, what we're going to see is that his revelation is unambiguous. As we've talked about, it absolutely and clearly testifies to the Creator. I mean, just as, I think I've used this analogy before, just as if someone drove up on this building and said, "How miraculous that a tornado came through town last night and all of a sudden this building just appeared." I mean, no person in their right mind would believe that, even if you told them it took a billion years to do it. And so in the same way, as we look at creation, it absolutely testifies that there is an intelligent and powerful creator behind it. And we see this in verse 1, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." There, the word heavens, you go all the way back to the very opening of the Old Testament in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's the very same word there. So there, David is speaking of just everything. God created this, and it declares his glory. And here we have Hebrew parallelism again, which is so frequent in the Psalms, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So there David is saying something very similar in two different ways to really help us to grasp it. The word "declare" there means to speak, to tell, or to show forth. And to proclaim would be to tell, make known, or announce. And so what we could say is that the heavens, the earth, all creation are plainly and obviously basically preaching a sermon about God's attributes and his power. It's unmistakable to all humanity. Something to take note of here is that the name God, it's the word El here, and it's a general name for God, and it means a strong or a powerful one. And what you'll notice is this is contrasted with the name Yahweh, that as we get to verse 7, it's actually used six times, which is the covenantal name for God. And so there we have this general revelation and the general nature of God. And then over here we have special revelation and then the covenantal name of God, which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And so we can say that nature heralds that there's a powerful in an intelligent being who created and sustains everything. And then Scripture reveals God's nature, reveals His love, and reveals His plan to save a people for Himself. So the next attribute of God's revelation as seen in creation is that it's unending. And so if we say that that creation is preaching a sermon, well, this is a sermon that never ends. It's a continuous sermon that's going forth and proclaiming the glory of God. In verse 2, David says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It's just as we sung just a few moments ago, and great is thy faithfulness. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Just all of nature, the seasons, the heavenly bodies, everything just testifies to the great mercy and power and love of our Creator. The third attribute of God's revelation and creation that we see here in Psalm 19 is that it's unspoken. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor there are words whose voice is not heard. And so we have this general revelation that in its context is without words, but its scope is universal. And that's what we see in verse 4 with our first, or with our fourth aspect here of God's revelation and creation. It says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So again, creation testifies to all men, all women, all children, everywhere, that there is a Creator. And this testimony goes forth despite nationalities, despite differences in languages. It goes forth to every tongue, every tribe, every nation, to the ends of the earth, to rich and poor, kings and servants alike. This testimony of God in creation goes forth. And so again, it's not that people can't see this truth, it's that they're suppressing this truth in their sin, in their unrighteousness. So the fifth aspect of God's revelation in creation is that it's undiminished. So in them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. And if you really read that, just the imagery there is so fantastic. So here David begins in describing the heavens basically as a tent where God has placed the sun. And when you think of a tent, I mean, a tent is a really small thing, right? I mean, what we know today is I can take a tent and go out in my backyard and camp with my kids, right? I mean, back then it would have probably been a little bit bigger because, you know, people lived in those permanently, but we're talking about a very small dwelling. And here David is describing the whole universe as that, and the sun going across it. So just as we might go out in a tent and hang a lantern in the middle to give us light, it's like the sun is just hanging there on a pole in the middle of this tent. And that's how grand and great God is in relation to really the most magnificent part of creation that we can see, the sun as it goes across the sky. And if you remember when we looked at Psalm 8, we're talking about this blazing fiery ball that's a million times greater than the earth, but yet compared to God, it's just, you know, a little light hanging in a tent. And then he moves on, and if you think about the beauty of a sunrise, I mean, you think about as the sun is going to come over the horizon, you know, the light starts to come forth, just all the beautiful colors and the majesty of that. And David then compares that to the radiance of a bridegroom adorned in his most wonderful attire, leaving his chamber on his wedding day. Then he moves on in talking about the power of the sun on display as it just daily and consistently marches forth across the sky, and compares that to the joy of a champion runner, just strong and tireless and enduring. I mean, you can think of whatever Olympic, you know, athlete you would like, and just, you know, just that, you know, just the muscles working and running, and just victorious, and then the joy that comes with that. And when you think about that, really what it does is, if you think about human history, what did most pagans often worship. Well, often they worship the sun, right? I mean, that was one of the chief deities. And what we see here is David's using the analogy, oh man, this thing that you guys worship, this is like a little lantern hanging in my tent, you know, compared to my God. I mean, that's what we have there. And then, you know, today we're more sophisticated than that, right? I mean, we worship the sun. Well, what we do in our society is we so minimize those things. We think, wow, just, you know, it's maybe a trillion to one shot that the earth would ever be created and sustain life for us. Isn't it so lucky, you know, that we're here on this earth? Just this fortunate happenstance. I mean, that's how we approach it today. And here we see, no, God is sovereignly, you know, moving this sun across the sky like a runner. I mean, that's the God that David serves. That is our God. As David says in Psalm 51, or 53, verse 1, the fool in his heart says there is no God. And David continues speaking about the sun as he moves into verse 6. And here we see the unceasing nature of God's glory in the revelation of his creation. It says, its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We have to recognize here that David's not writing as a scientist. I mean, some people will take a text like this and go, okay, yeah, the sun doesn't really rise and set. We know that the earth goes, well, no, that's not, just like we speak of the sun rising, I mean, we recognize scientifically, you know, how things work out in the heavenly bodies, but we speak in the same way. So that's what David is doing here. He's speaking poetically, not as a astrologist about the mechanical workings of the sun and the stars. So he's speaking from the vantage point on earth. And so here, just like the Creator, the sun is always working and nothing can be hidden from its heat. No one can escape the light and the heat of the sun, and no one can escape the purview of God, our Creator. And what it does is it testifies to the power and the love of God as He sustains us, as the sun shines forth and causes crops to grow, and you know, just how, I mean, our world would be uninhabitable if it wasn't the sun. And you know, as you go and talk to, you know, creation astrologists, people, you look at just the reality that, okay, if the sun has to be in this particular place, the moon has to be in this particular place, everything has to be just so for our world to work like it is. And that just so is how God has ordained it to be. So what we see in these first six verses of Psalm 19 is that David has heralded the glory of God as revealed in the world, or his creation, as we spoke of general revelation. What we're going to see as we open up the remaining eight verses, David's going to proclaim the glory of God as revealed in his word, in special revelation. And so what I hope for every person in this room today, that you recognize that these things are true, that it leaves you absolutely and positively without excuse, that this revelation is unambiguous, it's unending, it's unspoken yet universal, it's undiminished and unceasing. You cannot deny that there is an all-powerful Creator behind this creation, and it absolutely leaves you without excuse in bowing the knee to Him. But the reality is that, though yes, you can know of the eternal power and divine nature of God by looking at His general creation, you cannot know how to come into right relationship with Him without His special revelation. So what we're going to see is that God didn't just merely create the universe along with us and abandon it as the deists would think, but no, God takes initiative. He came in the person of Christ, He's given us His word, and He desires to have fellowship and relationship with His people. So in verses 7 through 14, we're going to open up and see, in contrast to the six attributes of general revelation that we've seen in creation, we're going to see six names given as synonyms for God's word, and here I have a chart of those. We're going to see six attributes that are described of God's word, and then we're going to see six benefits of God's word. So the synonyms that we're going to see are the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, the commandment of Yahweh, the fear of Yahweh, and the rules of Yahweh. And we're going to see that God's word is described as perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, then the benefits of his word are to revive the soul, to make wise the simple, to rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, endure forever, and to be righteous always. So let's just unpack those as we walk through these remaining verses of Psalm 19. So beginning in verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The word there that's translated law is Torah, so a word familiar to us from the Old Testament, and it means instruction or precept, and it's from a root meaning to teach. And so it's not here that David is talking specifically about the Ten Commandments or the Law of Moses. What he's speaking of here is that all God has communicated to mankind. And what he says is that the law of Yahweh is perfect. It's whole, complete, sufficient. It lacks nothing. It's comprehensive. And so what happens is it's very helpful to think of creation as a book on one hand, and then God's word is a book on the other hand. But what happens today is oftentimes people will try to paint those two things with equal authority. And so then what they want to do is go, well, the scientists tell me that the earth is a billion years old, so I need to reinterpret what I clearly see in Genesis chapter 1 regarding the creation and the age of the earth. But that must not be what we do. We have to recognize that this is what is complete. This is what is perfect. This is what is pure. And that's what we filter the general revelation that we see through. And so this has to be our ultimate authority. So while that analogy is very helpful and it really goes along with what David's saying here, we can't then take that to the extreme and get out of balance with it. And so we see that the law of Yahweh is perfect so much that it can revive, or as the King James renders it, convert the soul. So that word speaks of a returning or a turning back. And so David here is speaking of salvation. So we see that God's word leads us to turn away from our sin. It leads us to turn toward him and toward life and righteousness. We know that God's word reveals our sinfulness, and then it reveals our need for a Savior. It tells us of the work of the Messiah, which in the Old Testament was promised, and which in the New Testament is proclaimed that was Christ. Christ was that Messiah. He came and accomplished the very things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, and that salvation is only possible through him and his finished work. And we've talked about this often, about how in our country, even within the professing church, that the Old Testament is under attack, and we see David has a very high view here of the Old Testament scripture, right? So much so that it would convert the soul, but we have to recognize that this was Paul's view of the Old Testament as well. If we look at his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." And what is Paul speaking of there? He's speaking of what we would call the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 1, yes, Christ was the culmination of all redemptive history. Then we have the recording of the Gospels where they record that for us. We have the epistles that give application to that truth. But what we have to remember is that the Old Testament was sufficient in and of itself to convert the soul. And so we have to have the same high view of the Old Testament scriptures that David does and that Paul does. And if we really step back and think about it, I mean, we have Old Testament saints, right? I mean, how would they have been converted if the Old Testament was insufficient to convert the soul? I mean, it's just clear on its face. And so not only does the Word of God convert the soul, it revives the soul of the believer. Next, we see that the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. So the word testimony there, it comes from a root to bear witness. And what John Gill says about this is that this is another name for the Word of God or the Holy Scriptures, so called because they testify of Christ, of his person, office, and grace, of what he is, was to do and suffer, and to perform for his people, and of his glory that should follow thereon. So this word was used of the Ten Commandments originally, which would be the summary of God's moral law. And here, David says that the testimony of Yahweh is sure, meaning it's established, it's firm. It's to be absolutely relied upon to save us and to show us how we're to walk in righteousness, walk in a way that's pleasing to God. You could summarize it this way. God said it, I'm going to believe it, and I'm going to obey it. I mean, that's how we should come to Scripture. And here it says that the testimony of Yahweh makes wise the simple. There, that comes from a root meaning an open door. So we're talking about one who's gullible to false teaching or fails to shut his mind to error. In Proverbs, what we see the simple described as being inexperienced or untaught, or they're open to persuasion or easily seduced. So the Word of God is actually able to discern our thoughts and intentions of our heart. It's able to make us wise. It helps us to know ourselves, and it helps us to know and understand the world around us. One brother said it this way. He said that other books I read, the Word of God reads me. That's what we're talking about here. That's the majesty of the Word of God given to us. So the reality is that we know things because God has given us this book that we could never, ever know by any other means. And isn't it astounding that we get to open up this book daily and read and understand? Now, continuing in verse 8, the precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. Their precepts means statutes or instructions. It's an order that's binding upon the person receiving it. It says these precepts are right, meaning they're straight, they're just and correct. So the Word of God absolutely defines for us what's right and wrong. It's not something that we get to say, oh, that just doesn't sound right. Well, no, God's Word defines for you what right is. Who are you, O man, to set in judgment over what God's Word says? And the precepts of Yahweh, they rejoice the heart. So when we walk in the path of obedience, it results in a joy-filled heart. God's not some kind of cosmic killjoy. He's actually the fountain of all joy and hope in our lives. And so what we see is that God's precepts, they give us clear direction. They guide us how to avoid the pitfalls and painful consequences of sin. They teach us how to please God, and they point to us and show us the purposes of trials and tribulations in our lives. Spurgeon said this. He says, mark the progress. So here he's speaking so far of the progress that we've seen in Psalm 19. He says, he who was converted was next made wise and is now made happy. That truth which makes the heart right then gives joy to the right heart. I thought it's just a great summary of the Christian life, right? God comes in, he makes our heart right, he gives us his commandments, and then gives us joy as we walk in obedience to those commandments. I mean, in a sense, that's pretty simple, right? I mean, that's a great and concise summary of what it means to be a Christian. And continuing in verse 8, the commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. So notice, it's the commandment, so it's singular. David doesn't say the commandments. So here what he's doing is he's pointing to the whole of God's law. And he says that the commandment of Yahweh is pure, meaning it's without impurity, imperfection, or error. It enlightens the eyes. It shows us the way that we should go. It points the way before us. As Psalm 119 says, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. So you can think of it this way, that you know, so often we come to decisions and circumstances in our life that just seem really foggy, right? It's like, oh man, we just can't see the way to go. Well, what this does is this provides the light to show us the clear path through the fog. I mean, if you think about it, a boat coming into just a harbor filled with fog, you have no idea where the other boats are, you have no idea where the rocks might be, no idea, you know, where the dock is, and then all of a sudden, you know, the light beam from the lighthouse comes and points the path straight before you. That's what it is when you walk in accordance to this word. Those things of the world that become, you know, that were foggy and unclear just come into clarity, and you're able to walk in righteousness in a way pleasing to God. In verse 9, the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. So here, the fear is speaking of terror, reverence, or respect. We know in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. So We can't even begin to know anything if we don't have a holy fear and reverence for God. And you think about that. I mean, we live in a country where the government schools, you can't even open this book right here, but yet to know and understand anything, you have to fear and worship this God. That's the inconsistency that we're living under. And so when we see and know God for who he is, it should lead us to just bowing down, falling on our faces in worship and awe before him. And here it says, the fear of Yahweh is clean, meaning pure, radiant, or purifying. And then it endures forever. So God's revealed will never changes. It's the same yesterday, the same today, and the same tomorrow. It's not something that our culture gets to shape and twist to fit whatever it wants to do. And it's not something that we take and let our traditions shape and mold and twist to fit what we think. No, our culture, our traditions, everything has to be seen through this lens, has to be shaped and made right based on what God's word says. I mean, the reality is that all of us have these blind spots. All of us have things that we're not seeing rightly. We have to remember that. One of the analogies that we've used often, and I don't know if Jesse came up with it or where he got it from, but the reality that Jesse, like wondering what I'm about to say right now. But the reality that the you of today, if you look back on the you of 5 years ago and don't think that person was a heretic, well, you're probably not growing fast enough. I mean, and there's that paints a picture. I won't say that's exactly right. But the reality is that what it also should do is it should make us patient with ourselves, and it should make us more patient with other people, right? I mean, if we realize, you know, doctrinally, theologically, you know, in orthopraxy, where we've come from, it's so easy for us to think, oh man, now we have it all figured out, and then we're going to see somebody else that's doing what we were doing just a year ago, and oh man, look at that person. I mean, this is just heathen over here doing these things. I mean, that's how often we act and treat things, or we may have, you know, believed something for 20 years as a Christian, and all of a sudden we read a book and it changes our mind, and we expect everyone else around us, you know, for us to have a 5-minute conversation with them, and hey, they're right on board and you know, going right down that road with us. And so this should cause us much patience with others around us, other brothers and sisters in Christ. We also see that God's word endures forever in that it leads to eternal life for those that will follow in the ways of the gospel. Continuing in verse 9, the rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. So there the word rules is speaking of judgments or ordinances. And what it does, it speaks of a judicial decision that constitutes a precedent or a binding law. And it stresses what God has determined to be right versus wrong. And in the Pentateuch, what it does is it refers to the case laws that come after the Ten Commandments. So if you've never studied this, you might go look at Exodus 21 and 22 and see how the commandments are fleshed out there. Like, for example, what's the eighth commandment? Shouldn't steal, right? Well, what happens when you open up to the following chapters in Exodus, what you're going to do is you're going to see things about restitution. About, okay, what happens when someone steals? Well, they're to make restitution for the person that they stole from. They're not to, God's word doesn't say, well, you put them in jail for 10 years, you make them pay a fine to the government, and all the while, the guy that they stole from has to pay the money to keep them in jail. Well, no, that's not how God's word says to treat someone that stole. That the person that stole is supposed to make restitution to the one they stole from. And let's say in the Old Testament context, they stole an animal that actually produced for them. Well, they may have to pay back 2 or 4 or 6 times because they're actually taking an asset that's productive. And so God's word helps us flesh those things out. How do we actually put his commands into practice in our lives, in the church, and in our society? So that's the sort of rules that are being spoken of. And so what it does, it reminds us that we're accountable to God in each and every area of our lives. And so here, the rules of Yahweh are spoken of as being true. So they're firm, faithful, reliable, and stable. So we could say that God's word is absolutely trustworthy and reliable in every area of our lives. The reality is that if we're sitting here and we're saved, we're trusting God's word for the salvation of our souls, right? Well, we need to even more so trust this for how we're to live our lives. I mean, it's antinomian to think, well, okay, yeah, I'm going to trust you, God, to save me, but I'm not really going to trust how you say that I'm to live in this life. So God's word speaks to all those things. And it says that the rules of Yahweh are righteous altogether. So they are very standard for righteousness. They're completely just. If we want to practice justice in this world, I mean, as I use the example with someone being a thief, the example of how we're just is we follow what God's word says, not the inventions and opinions of men. And again, it's not that we get to come up with what we think is just and then judge what God's word in light of our outside standard. It's the very standard, the lens by which we look to see if what we're thinking is truly right, truly just. So that's a lot about God's word, about the attributes, about the benefits. And so as we take those things, and if they're true, and they absolutely are true, well, then how are we to think of God's word? In verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So we see here that God's word is to be esteemed more than all the riches in the world, all the gold, even much fine gold. And God's word not only is to be valued like honey in the ancient world, this was a food of luxury. And so God's word not only is to be valued like gold, but like honey, it satisfies our hunger and it brings us pleasure. I was thinking this week about, okay, let's say if David was a Texan, how might have written this? Well, God's word is to be valued more than fields and fields of oil wells and cattle, and it's sweeter than Chick-fil-A sweet tea, right? I mean, whatever the most magnificent and wealthy thing that you can think of, whatever just the sweetest and magnificent food is that you can think of, God's word is so much greater than that, just infinitely beyond that. For those of us that are older, we know that money and riches, things of this world, they're not going to satisfy. The reality is that though, God's word, that's the only thing that's ultimately and truly going to satisfy. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So not only does God's word satisfy, it warns us against the spiritual threats that would come against us. And for the person keeping it, there is great reward. And we know that from, we saw in John's gospel as we preached through there, in John 13, 17, if you know these things, blessed are them if you do them. So there's this concept that we see often in Scripture. The blessing comes not from being just a hearer of the word, but being a doer of the word. So I want to ask you this week, how much have you just been a hearer of what God's word is versus have you been doing what God's word says? Now, in light of these truths, David himself begins to reflect upon his own life. In verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So who can discern his errors? Well, I'll tell you, it's the one who examines his life in light of this book right here. That's the person that can discern his errors. Just as nothing, as we saw earlier, is hidden from the heat of the sun, is hidden from its light, nothing can be hidden from God as we open up his word and shine it and reveal it upon our lives. As Brother Mac preached on last week, there's blind spots that we all have in our own lives. And as we open up this word and shine it upon it, those blind spots, God will graciously reveal those things to us. And here, when it talks about hidden faults, it could be speaking of blind spots, or it could be speaking of sins that go hidden from others. The reality is that when we examine our hearts, our lives, in light of God's word, it's something that would lead a man as great and godly as the Apostle Paul to see himself as the chief or the greatest of all sinners? I mean, the reality is that the more you open up this, the more you're going to recognize just the sin that remains in your own heart. And here we see that David just didn't want to be declared innocent. He didn't just want to be justified, but he wanted to live in a way that's pleasing to God. It's so important to keep in mind the distinction between justification and sanctification, right? We have to understand that, okay, over here we're declared righteous because of what God has already accomplished for us in Christ, and because we're putting our faith in that and Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our sin imputed to him. In sanctification over here, growing in Christ's likeness through the means of grace, through the power of the Spirit. If we get those things jumbled up, then what we move into is into works righteousness, trying to think that we can do something on our own to be made right with God, not living in holiness because we've already been made right with God. So justification and sanctification, really two sides of the same coin. And notice what we have here. We have a progression that David speaks of. He says, hidden faults, presumptuous sins, and then great transgressions. I'm afraid that probably most, if not all of us in the room, have seen that progression in professing Christians' life. They'll be involved in a sin that no one else knows about, this hidden sin that instead of being convicted of it, going to God's Word, asking for the help of the Spirit, asking for forgiveness, confessing their sin, they continue on in that. And then all of a sudden what happens is the outward presumptuous sin comes. And then that's when people around them become aware of this hidden sin that had happened before. And then that leads into great transgression. And so what we have to do is when we feel conviction of sin in our lives, it's not that we close this book up and set it aside. No, it's we open up this book, get on our knees, and pray for God, for God's forgiveness and for his power of the Spirit to make us more into Christ's likeness, that we would have the joy that David speaks of in our lives. This saying, probably most of you have heard it. It's very helpful to remember that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So sin is not something that we can be toying around with. It's what led John Owen to say, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Then here in Psalm 19, David closes with a word of prayer in light of all the truth that's just been proclaimed. He says in verse 14, he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. So here we see that it's not just David's desire that his words be pleasing. It's that his heart, his whole life is pleasing to God. And how would he know what's pleasing to God? Well, it means that his life is in alignment with what God has revealed in his word. The reality is that I think way too often today we're seeking to know the secret will of God. We're seeking to know, you know, what God has decreed, whether it be in relationships, in jobs, whatever area. Well, those are the hidden things that belong to the Lord. He's given us this book for us and our children, and this is what we're to walk by. This is how we know what God's will is in whatever circumstance that we find ourselves in. Notice here that David's interested in God's assessment of his life, not the assessment of others around him. I mean, that's an attitude that's so freeing, saints. When you're concerned what God thinks and not what your neighbor thinks, it makes it so much more freeing to just be obedient to what he said and trust him with the results of that. The reality is that in David's day and in our day, there's so much that goes on within society and even within the professing people of God that may be acceptable in the sight of man, but it's not acceptable in the sight of God. In our day, whether that's female pastors, homosexual so-called marriage, abortion, it's a confusing time in our country and even within the church. But what we have is we have God's unchangeable and infallible word to guide us, to help us navigate even through the most troubling and difficult times. And here we can see in David's prayer that we can have all the right words, but if they don't line up with what's in our hearts, then that's not something that's acceptable to God. And we also see on the other side that it's not just what goes into what's going on in our hearts, right? We know what comes out of our mouth is representative of what's in our hearts. And so if you have stuff coming out of your mouth that's unacceptable before God, it should give you great concern about what's going on within your heart. There's a connection there, saints, that we have to remember and recognize. And here we see that Yahweh, David calls him his rock. So God is David's strength, enabling him to walk in obedience to the commands that he's given. And that Yahweh is David's redeemer. So we've seen David talk about the sin, this hidden sin, the presumptuous sin, great transgression. And where there is sin, there is need for a Savior. And David recognized he cannot save himself. There's not someone, other human around that's going to save him. No, he needs God as his Savior. He needs God as his Redeemer. Salvation is to be found in no one else. And we have to remember that distinction, saints. It's not that David desires to walk in obedience to be made right with God. It's the fact that God has reconciled him. God has made him right. And then David is free to joyfully walk in obedience, as Spurgeon so clearly said earlier. So, as we heard read in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy and righteous and good, but it cannot save us. It only points us to our need for a Savior. David was looking forward to the Messiah that was to come. And then we stand here on this side of the cross knowing that that Messiah was none other than Jesus Christ, that he came in the person of a baby, that he lived the perfect life of righteousness that none of us could ever live. He then was crucified. And when Jesus prayed for this cup to pass from him, it wasn't talking first and foremost about the crucifixion. It was talking about the cup of God's wrath that was going to be poured out upon him that his people deserved. And he drank that cup down to its dregs. He died. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again, testifying to the truthfulness of what Scripture proclaimed about him and what he proclaimed about himself, showing that he was indeed a sufficient offering before God. And then, so the call for each of us is to put our faith and trust in that finished work, and then, out of a joyful heart, walk in obedience to what God has commanded. So how do we take and apply this text? I hope that I was able to get out of the way and you could see what Scripture is painting here, that just the glory of God in his creation and the glory of God in his word. And so how do we take those things and apply them? Well, when we're talking about the unwritten revelation, meaning nature, well, saints, I would just encourage us to every day just step back and look, whether you have a telescope and are looking at just the magnificent, you know, stars and galaxies, or whether you have a microscope and you're looking at, you know, things unseen by the human eye that just testify to the glory of God, or you're looking at things, you know, like the human eye, the hand, just so much of God's creation just yells out the glory of the Creator. And I would just encourage you to pause just every day and recognize that and praise him for that testimony in his creation. And then as we come to his written word, let me just ask you this morning, just evaluate yourself. How many of you here this morning would like to have your soul revived? How many of you would like to be made wise? Have your hearts rejoice? Have your eyes enlightened to be able to walk in righteousness? I hope that would be the desire of every heart here this morning. And that's why so often, I mean, I think Jesse and I feel like maybe it's too much, but I don't think it is, why we talk about you need to be in the Word. You need to be reading the Word. You need to be in a month. You need to be studying the Word. You need to be singing the Word. You need to be talking about the Word in your homes and amongst the saints. I mean, we need to be a people of the book. And then it will accomplish all those things in our life by the power of the Spirit working through it. And so the answer is, keep this book open, be faithful in reading, listening to, studying, meditating, memorizing, the word, and these things will be true in your life, that your soul will be revived, you'll be made wise, your heart will rejoice, your eyes will be enlightened, and you will walk in righteousness. And again, let us rejoice in the fact that we've not just been freed from the punishment of sin, but also the power of sin, that the God who saves us indwells us with the Spirit, so much so that in John we've seen that Jesus says, you're going to do greater works than me because I'm going to send the Spirit, and he's going to come and work in and through you. And he's going to enable us to walk in the holiness described in the standard of God's word right here. So let's rejoice this morning that we have the beauty and wonder of creation, that God has revealed himself to us in the word, shown us how that we can be made in right relationship with him, and given us his Spirit that we can walk in lives of holiness. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come in the name of Christ. We just rejoice this morning at how you've revealed yourself in your creation. Lord, just everything that you've made testifies to your power and your glory, so much so that every human being alive and that has ever lived is absolutely without excuse before you. Lord, I pray that for those that haven't bowed the knee to Christ yet this morning, that would make them tremble, seeing the awesome God that you are, that they would truly fall in fear and reverence before you this morning. And we come thankful for your word, for your special revelation, Lord, that you haven't just left us in a place where we're to be in awe and in fear of you, but you've shown us how to be in right relationship with you. You've shown us how we might be saved. Lord, I pray that would be true of each heart here this morning, that you would be our rock and our redeemer. Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, if someone's not trusting you this morning, that they would see their hopelessness apart from Christ, and that they would flee and run to the cross this morning. And I pray this in his name. Amen.